walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember, Jeroboam was the first king of Israel in the north. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. Now, these are words from God. And we need to remember that. God is saying this through the prophet. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, who dies in the city, the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, became king in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha and his household, both because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger and the work of his hands, with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. And his servant, Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah. And then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. And it came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people who were camped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel went with him, went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came about when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died, because his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. And Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might, which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Zegub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, and we'll stop there. So you see that what is happening here in 1 Kings 16, I think, is a quick summary of the succession of kings in Israel in the north, the stability of the kingship of Judah in the south under Asa, and all of it a preparation to introduce the conflict between King Ahab in Israel and the prophet Elijah to the end of the book. And so as we come to look at this chapter, I think it is meant to be a chapter of summary of the history, of moving quickly to get to the real story at the end of this book, which is the kingship of Ahab, the life of Jezebel and her terrible influence upon the people of Israel, and how Elijah the prophet was used and strengthened by the Lord to be the one who confronts and preaches faithfully God's truth to them. Now, after Solomon died, the kingdom of Judah, or the 12 tribes, was split into 2 kingdoms, Israel in the north, the 10 tribes under Jeroboam, and then the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south, really meant to be 1 tribe under Rehoboam, the son of Jonathan. And after Solomon, followed by his son Abijam, then by his son Asa, and we studied the life of Asa last time, and we saw that he was a good king in Judah, in the south, one of those rare kings in the Old Testament that tried to walk in the footsteps of David. But we also saw that even Asa, in his latter years, after living faithfully to the Lord, as he got toward the end of his long reign, came to be presumptuous in terms of his relationship to God. And he contacted Ben-Hadad of Syria and entered into a treaty with him to bring pressure on Baasha, the king of Israel in the north, to quit his war with Asa in the south. And when Hanani came to the prophet, came to Asa and rebuked him for not looking to God for wisdom and strength, instead of repenting and submitting to the word of God through the prophet, Asa got angry. This righteous man, late in his life, had declined spiritually. And now he got angry against the prophet and persecuted him. And he was angry with the Lord and would not repent of turning to man's treaties instead of seeking God's will before he entered into this treaty with Ben-Hadad. And as a result, God disciplined Asa. And he had diseased feet. He did not turn to the Lord. He would not even pray to the Lord for healing. He just sought earthly physicians and pouted till the day he died. And that's a lesson that ought to concern and sober any Christian, that we have to watch our hearts every single day. We have to look to Christ and remember our sin and his salvation and God's mercies every single day. Well, during Asa's reign, long reign, Jeroboam died. His son Nadab became king for 2 years, but Baasha, a wicked man, killed Nadab and became king of Israel in his place, though he was not in the line of Jeroboam. And then to make sure his kingship was established, he killed every male relative and friend in Jeroboam and Nadab's household. And we don't know how many people that was, but that was the way the ancient Near East, the kingships of the ancient Near East, guaranteed the succession of their own children and dynasty. And it was, of course, against God's will. It was murder. But that's the way he began his reign, with murder, with rebellion against God. And if that wasn't bad enough, he fostered the idol worship that Jeroboam had started in Israel in the north, with in Dan and in Bethel, with these two golden calves of false worship, intending to capture the hearts of the people so that they would not go down to Jerusalem and worship the only true God. And Baasha began and brought in more and more of this idol worship. And so as we continue through chapter 16, we find that Baasha's son, Ahab, and Elijah met one another in the next chapter. And as we consider what happened up to that point, we need to see the hand of God in it all. And it's hard to, honestly, because we keep seeing the hand of man, the sinful hand of man, from one kingship to the next. And yet every bit of this was under God's direction to bring Elijah the prophet to meet Ahab. And so as we look again this evening, what I want to do is overview something of this history of northern Israel and the succession of kings again, and then bring in some lessons that I think we need to learn from this passage tonight. And the first thing, as we look at the review of the history of northern Israel, is that when Hanani rebuked Asa in Judah in the south for not seeking the will of God, instead of repenting, as I said, instead of seeking God's mercy, Asa hardened his heart. And yet Hanani was faithful. He suffered for bringing the word of God. And as a result, his son Jehu, who was also a prophet, watched his father suffer. And so first we meet Jehu in chapter 16, verse 1. And we really don't know a lot about him except in this chapter. But he was the son of Hanani, a prophet himself. And he had watched his father suffer at the hands even of a king of Judah. So it was quite amazing that when God said to Jehu, and the word of the Lord came to Jehu, that he was willing to listen and go to Israel in the north, the enemy, and into enemy territory to an unbelieving king, Baasha, and give him bad news in the name of the Lord. We don't know much about Jehu, but he was a believer. And he trusted in God. He trusted that the word of God was worth dying for. He was willing to go into enemy territory, knowing that it could be that he would suffer like his father did. But that made no difference to him because he was on a mission. He was carrying the truth of God to men. This truth that he himself had come to love. And as a result, he went, protected only by the sovereignty of God in his mind, but he believed that God was stronger than Baasha, and nothing could touch his head without God's permission. It was as simple as that to Jehu. God commanded, so he went. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says and quotes in the Old Testament how it was said, I believe, therefore I spoke. And that's when he said, I believed, therefore I spoke. And that's the chapter where he records how he was often persecuted but not destroyed. He was perplexed but not despairing. It was the chapter which he, or the book in which he listed all of the persecutions he had experienced at the hands of godless men. Imprisonment, beating, shipwreck, robbers, danger from false brethren, false Christians. All these things had come upon Paul because he believed in the truth of Christ, who had appeared to him on the Damascus Road. This great one whom he had persecuted had actually died for him to save him. And now his life was in the hands of Christ as far as he was concerned. Whatever Christ wanted, that was fine. And he suffered. But he believed that the truth of Christ, the Word of God, was important enough to be willing to sacrifice his life for, to suffer for, to die for, and that the souls of other people were so valuable as made in God's image that it was worth it for him to give up his life to bring salvation to them. The way he looked at life and the world was different. It was like Jehu's. Jehu believed in God. God commanded him, so he obeyed. There wasn't a lot of psychological reasoning. We don't find any record of Jehu saying, well, if I go up, this could happen, that could happen. If this happens, I'll react this way. If that happens, I'll react the other way. I need to have an escape plan. I need to have this, that, and the other. And he sits down and he lists everything that could possibly happen in the future. There was no necessity to do that because God had commanded to go. So he went. That's the simplicity of faith. It doesn't have to understand everything before it obeys. It doesn't have to have every question answered. All it has to do is understand what God has said and trust the God who said it and do it. We do not receive visions and revelations from God anymore like Jehu did. You might say, well, that's a disadvantage because I don't have God always talking to me like Jehu. If he had speak to me directly, then I would have a simple faith and go up and be willing to die for the word of God too. The problem with that view is that we have received the completed revelation of God to man, even more detailed than Jehu had. God has promised to believers over and over from the time of Jehu to the present, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He that keeps my commandments, he it is that loves me. He that loves God keeps his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And I will add, neither are his commandments hidden from our eyes. I know that you must at times say, will you ever get off this hobby horse? And I will say it this way. I will when I quit using the Bible for the content of my messages. But from the beginning of the world to the end of Revelation, the description of a Christian is those who have faith in Jesus and keep his commandments. We have in the Southern Baptist Convention what is called the Great Commission Resurgence. And it's a well-intended and actually has some good things in it of leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention that want to emphasize the Great Commission. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them, bring forth holy living. And there are some that have even begun to talk about the commandments of God, which is good. But I want to reiterate what the Great Commission says. And that is that we are to make disciples of all nations. That means bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tongue, tribe, race, and nation. That God wants us to preach repentance and trust in Christ to all men without exception. And for those who respond, we make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then those baptized disciples, we gather together. And we sit them down. And this is what the church does to those baptized disciples. It teaches them all that Christ commanded them. And that means all the commandments of Christ. That word command is the word that is used of the Ten Commandments in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles. It's the word that speaks of the two great commandments, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. It's the word that's used of the new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, Christ said, love one another as I have loved you. And on we can go. It is so clear in the teachings of Jesus, in the Great Commission, in the teaching of the apostles, unto the very end of the New Testament, that the simplicity of the Christian life is to bow in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your soul, to trust in him more than you trust in him yourself or any other person, and to reconstruct your life according to the promises of his salvation and the commandments of how to live. And Jehu is a simple Old Testament example. The word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, I exalted you, and I will consume Baasha and his household, and the rest of the acts of Baasha, and so forth. And so Jehu went. And he told the truth to Baasha, not fearing the consequences, because he was sure what God had said. And God has called us to live a holy life without regard to consequences, to quit getting into the complicated, confusing, omniscient mindset that I have to understand everything before I obey God. The education system and the child-raising system of the United States tells us that we should never make a child do something as they are growing up unless they understand what we want. The Almighty God who has given us the commandments tells us not to commit adultery whether we understand it or not. And God would have us to be that simple in our faith, to have a trust in him. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You mean you want me to be as sacrificial toward my wife as Christ has been toward me? She'll walk all over me. She'll give me a list of things to do. I'll always be using my time to try to serve her like Christ served me. You really want me to do that? And the answer of the Bible is, of course, that's what we want. That's what Christ wants. You mean I have to think of my wife before myself? Before what I want to do? I have to think about what's best for her before I think of what I would desire? Yes, because he's commanded us to do that. You mean that I have to be subject to my husband in all things as to the Lord simply because God has said that? You don't know my husband. And the answer of the Bible is absolutely. That's the first thing that should pop in your head. My husband has called me and asked me or even commanded me to do something. To commit myself to do it if it's not sinful. And instead of trying to be persuaded to do those things that are not sinful unto the Lord, use my energies and strengths to please the Lord by being subject to my husband in all things. A simple life. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why would you want to question your parents' authority? Why would you want to question your parents' wisdom when God has said, children, obey your parents in the Lord? It's not about your parents and their perfections. It's about the Lord and whether you trust him, whether he's good. And that's what Jehu had come to believe, that God is good, God is wise. He had seen the faithfulness and the strength that God gave his father. And now God commanded the son of a prophet to leave his own home country and go into enemy territory, into the presence of the enemy king who had been trying to kill the king of his own country, and tell that man that God was going to kill his whole household because of his sins. And he did it. Because the word of the Lord came to Jehu. Every commandment, every promise in the Old and New Testament for God's people is written down right here. And it's not meant to be complicated. It's meant to be as simple as Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And all his life growing up for 30 years knowing that every step he took was a bit nearer to the cross of Calvary. And that was his father's will. And when it came time for him to deliver himself into the hands of his enemies, as they came toward him while he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he arose from his prayer and went out to meet them because it was his father's will and he wanted to do his father's will. And so he said, no one's taken my life. I delivered myself up to them. A willingness, a joy to do what God has commanded. That is part of the heart of a believer, one who trusts in God more than self, one who trusts in God more than he fears man and the consequences of obedience. We do not receive visions like prophets did. We have more. And then you sit back and you say to young people, if you trust in the Lord, you'll keep his commandments. And then they think about school. They think about work. And in the back of their heads, they're saying, who doesn't lie? You want me to actually live a life in which I never lie again? Everybody lies. You mean you want me, in coming to Christ, to live a life that never commits adultery and never gets involved in any form of sexual immorality, and to reserve myself, body and soul, for my spouse to rejoice in marriage? You want me to actually do that? Nobody. Nobody does that. Everybody commits adultery. Everybody lies. Everybody cheats. Everybody steals. Nobody remembers the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I don't even know a young person who refuses to work on the Lord's day because they really want to go to church and hear the word of God, because they really want to rest their bodies to get ready to give it to the Lord this next week, and they will not even do all of their work, their school work on the Lord's day. I don't know anybody. Are you crazy? There are people like that? We're talking about the simplicity of man restored to God. Why did Jesus shed his blood? To save his people from their sins. Why did he die? That he might bring us to God. Why did he rise from the dead? That we would know that we are justified by faith alone in him, and that we have a living Lord to submit to in all that he commands. It's so simple. If you love me, he said, you'll keep my commandments. That includes a bearing witness to others. Jehu left his home country, and he went to this foreign, at least a foreign country in the eyes of government. And he went up there, and he bore witness to the king, knowing that his life was in danger. But he didn't, in a sense, care what happened to him. He had to bear witness to the word of God that came to him. Now, not everyone is called to be a prophet and a missionary and a pastor and to go into foreign places like this where people have never heard the gospel before and be a pioneer missionary to start churches that have never been there before. Not all of us are called to do that, though. God does raise up still his people to go and do things like that. We have prayed, or at least I have prayed since I've been here, that God would raise up someone to take the gospel to a people who has never heard, have never heard from our people. That he would perhaps raise up others to be faithful and to build churches for the kingdom of God. Not everyone's called to do that, but our Lord Jesus Christ said to the demoniac whom he healed. The demoniac was finally seated and in his right mind. He could finally understand who God was. He was free from the bondage of Satan and sin. And he came to Christ and he said, I want to follow you. And you can just see here that maybe this is going to be another disciple. This is going to be a follower of Christ, a man that was saved from demon possession to become another apostle. Everybody knew about this man. He was a celebrity, in a sense, in the land of Gadara because people had tried to help him. They'd tried to either feed him and he'd beat him or chain him and he'd break their chains. What a tremendous, successful, attractive testimony he would be on the trail with Jesus. But what did Jesus say to this man? No, I want you to go home to your people and tell them what great things I have done for you. It's that simple. It doesn't have to be complicated. We have family that may, because of their unbelief, be headed for eternal hell. We have people that we work with that are profane, perhaps, and godless and drunkards and don't care. And every time they hear you pray at the lunch table, they mock you. And if you speak of anything praise the Lord, they mock you, they ridicule you. Yet, are they an eternal soul made in the image of God? Yes, they are. Are they condemned under the wrath of God for their sins? Yes, they are. How shall they be redeemed out of this sinful lifestyle and changed in their whole personality to love God and to live a godly life again? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And somebody has got to take them. The least that you and I can do to our schoolmates and our workmates and our family is go home to our people and tell them what great things God has done for us. With them understanding that we are saying to them, God can do these things for you. Which may lead to an opportunity to bear witness of Christ for their souls. You can give a good tract. You can pray at a meal. You can speak well of Jesus Christ and thank Him for His mercies to you in the presence of others. Or even just tell a non-Christian, I know what you're going through. I'm praying for you that God will help you. Why are you praying for me? Well, because I believe that God is almighty and He answers prayer and He knows you and He knows what's going on in your life, and on you can go. It's very simple. The word of the Lord came to Jehu, and Jehu went to Baasha and delivered the word of God. And we need to keep the Christian life that simple. As I said, the Apostle Paul went through many sufferings for the gospel. But how did he keep going in the middle of those things? He went from one persecution to the next. There were false brethren that he could not trust. There were even churches that forgot to send food and clothing to him when he was in jail, like the church at Philippi. But you never find Paul embittered. You never find him angry at the way he's been treated by man. You never find Paul in any place saying, what is wrong with God? Why do I have to go through this? How did he do it? Where did he get the strength to do it? And the answer of the Bible is that he said, therefore, since we have this ministry, since God had given him a charge to minister and to proclaim the name of Christ to others, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. It's that simple. He had received mercy, so he was willing to do whatever God commanded. And there was no reason to lose heart. Well, I've tried to speak to this person, and they are just too hard to speak to. I'm just going to quit, back off. They're offended at every time I look at them. They're afraid I'm going to witness to them, so they avoid me. I'm just going to leave them in the hands of God. God's going to have to do something with them. The only problem with that is that Paul said, my heart's desire for Israel is for their salvation. And that he prayed for them. He did not give up on the calling to bring the gospel to others because it was difficult or because he was rejected by them. He did not become embittered and angry at them because he remembered that he himself was angry against Jesus Christ by name and considered him a false prophet and an imposter before Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road and showed him the truth. It humbled Paul. It made him realize that God didn't have to do anything for him other than send him to hell for his sins. And so he thought about that all the time. And as he considered going from one place to the other, how he had been mistreated by the Jews and the Gentiles, how he had been stoned, how he had been whipped several times, how he had encountered shipwreck, how false brethren deceived him. And besides that, in the midst of all his sufferings, he'd hear about some other church problem from Thessalonica or someplace. And his answer in the book of 2 Corinthians is this: as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Christ Jesus had laid down his life and soul for the Apostle Paul's salvation. Paul had received the mercy and kindness of God to reveal this Savior to his heart and mind. He was on his way to heaven instead of hell. He had the promise of God causing every event of his life to be part of the plan of God for his life, to work together for his good and the glory of God in the earth. So he had received mercy. How could he lose heart? How could he say it's too hard? It's too hard to obey God. It's too hard to live for Christ. It's too hard to even overcome sin in my heart and mind. I'm sick and tired of what I keep finding there. And every time I seem like I get on top of one sin, another one, two or three crawl out from under a rock somewhere. How do I press on? Paul said in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporal. But the things that are not seen are eternal. He just believed, so he spoke. God commanded, so he went. He trusted God, so he trusted God to take care of him, and he obeyed the Lord. Just like Jehu. Now, we spent most of our time talking about witnessing, obeying the Lord, and Paul's testimony. As you work through this chapter, you find that God is faithful all the way through it, in spite of the sins of the kings of Israel in the north and even the stumblings of Asa in the south. God is faithful. He holds the kingdom in the south together, out of which the tribe of Judah gave birth to Jesus Christ one day. The kings in the north would see in the future, a couple of hundred years later from this point in time, they would see an Assyrian army destroy the entire country of the 10 tribes and take them into captivity and scatter them to the winds of the earth. But God kept his word, because God is faithful. And that's what Jehu understood. That's what we have to believe in order to live a different kind of life than the world lives. That every thought of our mind is bordered by the truth that God is sovereign over all things, that he is good over all things, that he is wise in all things, and he has commanded me how to live. Therefore, I will. I was going to go through the religions that they brought into Israel in the north, just simply to say, for you to understand that with each passing generation of kings in Israel, we find this great statement of God: he did more evil than those kings that were before him. He did more evil than the kings that were before him. He did more evil than all the kings that were before him. And this decline in the kingship and their moral character and the sins that they brought upon the nation of Israel was fueled by false religion. From the very beginning, Jeroboam gave attention to the Baal and the Ashtoreth. And the Baals, there's all kinds of different theories, but basically they were the Canaanite gods, male gods, that were patterned after the Egyptian sun god and the Assyrian and Babylonian male gods, Tammuz. And these gods were gods of the sun, and they provided warmth to the fields to grow crops. But if you made them mad, they could burn down on you and provide drought and kill all your crops. And the Ashtaroth was kind of the moon goddess, or the goddess of the stars, patterned after Ishtar, Tammuz Ishtar. And she was a fertility goddess. And if you've seen those little statues of fertility goddesses, you know probably what these statues were like. And pillars were placed on high places, on high hills, where places of worship were set up for the Baal and the Ashtaroth, or the Ashtoreths. Fertility places of worship. Sacrifices were offered so that Baal would send warmth to grow the crops instead of destroy the land. And Ashtoreth would somehow grant fertility and rain to the land, that it would bear a lot of crops. And the worship of these two gods and goddesses was held together, but still a little different. The worship of the Ashtoreth, which would be the same religion as Aphrodite or Diana of the Ephesians, was that men may bring their wives or daughters down to the temple and sacrifice them into prostitution and pay the priest to give their wives or daughters to those things as temple priestesses, so that next spring their seed would grow and they would have crops. The most degrading kind of religion. But do you know what it was based on? Prosperity. If I do this, I'll get that. If I do that, I'll get this. If you tell me to stand on my head and charge $1,000 on my Visa card, and I'm going to have greater blessings that come down upon me, then I'll do it. Just tell me what to do. Where'd I sign? Where'd I come? And it's the same religion that's going on in America today. And the other thing about this religion is that it was politically correct. Because as you read through chapter 16 and you read through the various kings and what they did, what you find is that Baal and Ashtoreth and their religion became the official religion of Israel in the north, so that it would be basically against the law to worship the true God in Jerusalem. And that if you were worshiping the only true God from Jerusalem while you lived in the north, you would be in for trouble. It was politically incorrect to worship the God of the Bible. Now, what can we learn from all of this tonight? Well, I've skipped over things, trying to figure out how to bring out of this historical narrative some applications for you. In the first one, I'll ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 1. And what we have in Romans chapter 1:18 is a perfect description of the decline of the kings of Israel morally and spiritually. And what it's illustrating in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 is this. When you reject the God who has revealed himself to you, and you suppress the truth that God has revealed to you, you harden your heart. And when you harden your heart, the next thing you hear about God, you harden it a bit more. And the next thing, till one day you find yourself with a heart so hard that you will sacrifice your own babies to Baal and Ashtoreth so that you'll have a good crop of corn next spring. And that's what people do in America. Little by little, they harden their heart to sin. And it says in verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These kings suppress the truth because that which is known about God is evident with them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They knew there was a God, and it isn't, at least in the beginning here, that they said, I hate God, I don't believe he exists, and I'm not going to follow him. They just didn't honor him in their lives. They ignored him. They lived their day without thinking of God. They lived their life without asking, what would God have me to do? How would he have me to be? They just dishonored God. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. When you reject God and you dishonor God and you don't care what God thinks and you don't give thanks, you become hardened and you become futile in your thinking. That is vain and foolish. You're thinking about wrong priorities, wrong things. And their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, and see, this is what happened. They hardened their heart. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their flesh, lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored. God gave them over. They became harder. They hardened their heart to God. God gave them over to the hardness of their heart, and it became harder and harder and harder. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And this is what the kings of Israel were doing with their subjects. They were giving them over to these kinds of acts, slowly hardening their hearts, not caring what the God of Israel thinks, not caring what happens to your own children, sons and daughters, or even your wife. They were just giving themselves over to the point that they were approving of things they never thought they would approve of, doing things they never thought they would do. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, they came to the point of hardening their heart against the existence of God, the judgment of God of their souls and lives, even though their conscience felt his finger pricking them over and over and over of their sin. God gave them over to a depraved mind, verse 28, to do those things which are not proper, filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And though they know the ordinance of God, which the kings of Israel did, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. And this is that decline. One sin leads to another. One sin hardens the heart to another bigger sin. That hardens the heart to another sin, to another sin. Soon you've suppressed the truth. Soon you've turned from thinking of God or caring what His commandments teach. Soon you find yourself knowing and saying about others, what's wrong with what they're doing? I don't see why that's so wrong, till you become the one doing it and approving those who do such things. You see, this is a description that is what has happened to the United States of America in the 20th century as it has removed law, God's revelation of law and right and wrong from our education, from our families, and from our churches. And that's why we are seeing people in our generation, my generation, and younger, who not only practice such things, but approve of such things. Murder, stealing, lying, gossiping, malice, disobedience to parents, haters of God, greed, wickedness, indecent acts, homosexuality of every kind, because we have slowly hardened our hearts. Law has a restraining power and a convicting power over society. If you remove the law, there's no restraint and no conviction of sin and right and wrong. We've done that. And if you remove the law, soon you will have chaos, for every man will do what is right in his own eyes. So that either a heart reformation that has happened several times in American history that has brought back God's morality into the public place, either a heart reformation through gospel preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Asahel Nettletons and people like that, where our country is once again confronted with its sins. Either that is coming, or the necessity of a law state to keep order, because that's how man lives. He hardens his heart to sin. Children and young people, your hearts are not as sensitive to sin as they were when you were little. You remember the first time you heard those dreaded curse words that are so shameful and so foul, and how it horrified you, and now you perhaps hear them all the time from friends or at school. Just doesn't bother you. Now you're even saying them, perhaps, or thinking them. Everybody else does. I tell you, to follow the history of the kings of Israel is to watch the history of total depravity. And what is in the heart of every man, woman, and child in the Bible. And it ought to astonish you and me and wake us up to why we need a Savior like Jesus Christ, who was impeccably good and righteous and without sin, to die and suffer upon the cross for such wretched lives and sinners. We ought to love Him